Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Nahum 1 says, Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord our God, you are jealous of your name and of your people. Your vengeance on your enemies is furious. You are slow to anger and great in will not at all acquit the wicked. You have your way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of your feet. You rebuke the sea and make it dry and dry up all the rivers. The mighty state of California languishes in drought as you withhold the rain. Who can stand before your indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of your anger? Your fury is poured out like fire. Turn the people from their wicked ways. You are good, Lord, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know them that trust in you. We are your people and praise your name. Deliver us, good Lord. Amen. Also in Nahum, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Let us pray and confess our sins together.
Let us confess together. Our Father, against you only have we sinned. We confess that without your loving kindness toward us, we would be your enemies. We ask for forgiveness for our sins, and we thank you for your abundant grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Nahum 7:8 says, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Dear saints, there is no shame in struggles, even struggles against sin. The fact of our struggle proves that we belong to Jesus. The enemies of Christ no longer struggle against sin. They have embraced the enemy of sin as a friend. Not so his saints. It is by the Spirit that we resist doing those things that we desire to do in our fallen natures. Sometimes we saints even fall into sin. A righteous man will fall, but he also will be raised up to new life in Jesus Christ. Though you have struggled, though you have fallen, God has raised you up. He has strengthened you with might in the inner man. You stand before him clothed in Jesus Christ. Though your sins were as scarlet, they are as white as snow. In the lifeblood of Jesus, you have been cleansed from all sin. You were in darkness, but now you are in light. You were blinded by sin, but now you see. All glory, laud, and honor to our gracious Father who has delivered you through Jesus Christ. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Dear saints, you have fallen low, but now you are risen and stand upright. The Lord is your saving strength. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture is Micah chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and he will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off far off a strong nation, And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you give us hard words and you give us comforting words. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we make our way through the minor prophets, it's like being on a roller coaster. There are hard and harsh words from the Lord, but they seem to always be accompanied by follow-up encouragement and comforts from God. Now, to those of you who have been serving Jesus for any length of time, this is not surprising. It shouldn't be a surprise to you. One, you've read the Word and you understand that. But also in our own local, in our own personal lives, as well as our own local churches, and even in the life of the broader church, this balancing act is a necessity. We are lost without Christ. We find ourselves without hope, without God in the world, and yet he finds us, he forgives us, establishes us, and he fills us up with blessing. And we respond in gratitude. We realize we don't deserve it, but God is kind to us anyway. And because of that, particularly because of that, we respond in gratitude. And all is right with the world. But we find this odd situation in which it's more difficult for us to walk in the blessing of the Lord than it is to walk in faithfulness in the midst of trouble. Our gratitude wanes until it looks like an expectation or even a presumption upon God's favor. We are blessed, or we've been blessed, and we assume that that blessing is going to continue sometimes no matter what. We don't usually get to the no matter what point immediately. We tend to drift away from God little by little. And yet, those who were once right in the center of God's blessing can find themselves far out on the outskirts of God's love, or even seemingly being enemies, or those who are in conflict, direct conflict with God. But God is a kind father, and he chastises those that he loves. If you belong to God, then you should not expect to continue with unmerited favor if you are in blatant sin. It might be secret sin. It might not be known publicly, but it's still scandalous were it to become known. And you shouldn't be expect to continue to walk with favor with God if that's the life that you're living. You should not expect him to continue showering blessings upon you if you're drifting away from him little by little. You should not expect him to bless you if you are no longer filled with gratitude over his prior and current blessings. That's the first step in walking away from the Lord, when you find that you're not grateful. Or you look around at all your blessings, and instead of responding to God with gratitude, you respond with complaints about the other areas of your life that you think don't measure up or aren't as blessed as you think they should be. Because he is a good father, he will find a way to get your attention and turn you around. Often, that way is trouble. that comes into your life. And it comes in the form of suffering. That suffering may be personal. It may be a troubled conscience. If you're walking in sin, you're bothered. Your heart is unsettled. Your thoughts are unsettled. It may be physical ailments. It may be that your spouse or children suffer. God has many ways to get your attention. And the question, the pastoral question that I have for you is, are you paying attention? If God is trying to get your attention, is he getting your attention? Are you paying attention? Do troubles cause you to submit to his lordship as a humble servant? Now, there's always a danger when you talk like this, and this is some of the balance, because many people suffer. We're in a fallen world, and we suffer. Sometimes the Lord brings suffering into our lives because of our particular sins or a particular attitude or a particular drifting that's going on in your life, and he wants to get our attention and turn us around. But I do not want to insinuate that all troubles are the result of particular sins. They clearly are not. You may be in the midst of great suffering and think you get stuck here sometimes. What do I need to do? What sin do I need to confess so that God will stop chastising me this way? And you're humble, you're really humble before the Lord. You get on your knees before him. You confess all the known sins that you have, and yet the trouble still remains. Well, what's going on there? Well, I'd say a multiple of things. If you're really honest before the Lord and confess your sins in honesty and sincerity, and you can't honestly think of any other sins that you're committing that you haven't confessed and repented of in God's grace and by his Spirit, making an honest attempt to walk away from, and the trouble doesn't subside, the conscience should be clear now. You should have a clear conscience. But what is going on here? Sometimes we get stuck groveling on our knees. That's why I'm thankful for our worship service. After we confess our sins, what are we told to do? Stand up in the presence of the Lord and receive his forgiveness. And then, what's going on then with the trouble? Well, we live in a fallen world. The promises that we have, some of the promises that we have in Micah, as we're going to look at them here in a minute, are glorious. And they're real promises in real time on the earth. But they're not the final promises. They're not the final consummation after the resurrection when death and sin are finally put away. Until that day, we have the reality of trouble in this life in many forms. First of all, you're all going to die. Everybody in here is going to die. Some of you are closer to it than others. But it's a fact for all of us. From the oldest person here to the youngest person here, you're all going to die. Why are you going to die? You're not going to die as a result of your particular sins. Now, some of you might. Lord willing, let's hope that doesn't happen. But it does happen sometimes, right? When somebody makes very foolish decisions, and in the midst of that foolish decision, that particular sin, they come to meet their maker. But for most of us, if we're being faithful to the Lord, we simply go through life, and at some point we either get old and die, or we get a disease or some other tragedy happens to us and we die. We all die. Why? Well, because of sin, but not because of your particular sins. We're all made in the likeness of Adam in his fallen nature. And even though we are in Christ and made new creatures in Christ, we still wage war against this fallen nature in this life until the final consummation, until the resurrection. So how do you know the difference? Well, I can't say that for you. That's why I'm talking to you about honestly confessing your sins. If you honestly confess your sins and receive the forgiveness of the Lord, then that should be enough. What it does restore is peace, but you also have to receive it. When you're told to stand up and stand in bold confidence before the Lord because your sins are forgiven, you need to be able to do that with confidence. So, if you are a saint, even when you are merely suffering the results of fallen man, you will respond in humility towards God. Now, one of the things that we do, and I think it's right for Christians to do, when you're in the midst of suffering and troubles come upon you in the form of your own sickness, or trouble with relations and family members in the world, we should humble ourselves before the Lord. The first thing that we should do is ask God to reveal sins to us. Is there something in my life that has caused this particular thing? That's a good thing to do. And we honestly confess our sins before the Lord. You search your own heart. You ask the Spirit to search you. You confess your sins. You seek forgiveness from God and from men. But then you need to receive it. And this is a heavenly balance that God gives us. And I think one of the reasons, whether it's suffering as a result of our own particular sins or suffering that comes to us just because of the fallen world, we have to understand that we're all in Christ. We all serve the Lord Jesus, who is sovereign. And it's difficult for us to walk in the center of his love, in the center of his blessing, with constant obedience. One of the things that I think is very interesting in the lives of those that God calls, particularly in the ministry or into other great works of service for him, there's a tremendous amount of suffering. God brings suffering also just for good, to purify his saints. And so we need to understand this and to be able to stand before the Lord with a peaceful conscience. And we do that through confessing and seeking his forgiveness. Now, this word, this kind of word, we shouldn't apologize for, right? We need to be confronted with our sins, but we don't want to stay there. If we stayed there all the time, if that's all you ever got from the pulpit, that's it. I'm very aware of that as I make my way through the minor prophets. There's a lot of that. It's a confrontation of the sin of our culture that we see all around us, but we're part of our culture. And sometimes as part of our culture, we're sucked into either the kind of thinking of the sins of our culture or the particular sins. And so we need confronted by God from those things and turn from them. But it can't always be that. If it's always that, it's discouraging. We heard this before. We've confessed our sins. What now? Well, the Lord encourages us. Just like, when we understand this very clearly as parents, right? Our kids do need a strong hand. They need correction. They need reproof and rebuke when they sin. Sometimes they need punishment. But if it was all that, what you have is a cowering kid who wonders, where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the peace? Where's the fellowship? And so we need constant encouragement too. It's not all encouragement, because then there's presumption. I can do anything I want. I'm the apple of my father's eye and I can do no wrong. Well, yes, you can do wrong. And when you do, you need corrected. And so I'm thankful that we understand the father heart of this when these words come to us like this. Now, Micah is a wonderful book. That first three chapters that we went through last week were difficult, hard. These terrible things are coming upon you. There's a little bit of that in the latter chapters, but most of it is filled with tremendous promise. And we need to remember those tremendous promises and find a way of encouragement, and then learn to act like God as he does this sort of thing. He confronts us, and when we confess and repent, he forgives us, and then he says, good. Now let me talk to you about the blessings. Let me talk to you about the encouragement. Let me talk to you about our relationship that's restored, and now we're at peace again. These words from Micah were also similar words being preached by Isaiah at the same time. As we mentioned before, in the days of Jotham and Ahaz, there was great, well, Ahaz particularly, Hezekiah's father, there was great sin in the land. But Hezekiah heard the preaching and repented, and the Lord brought a reprieve from the destruction of Jerusalem for a great deal of time. Samaria falls, but Jerusalem doesn't fall for quite a while. And that's largely as a result of Hezekiah's repentance and the changes that he made in the land. And then we get to chapter 4, and there's these glorious promises. If you recall the first part of that section, verses 1 through 3 ends in chapter 4, verse 3. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That section, that Micah 4, 1 through 3, is the exact same as Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. So they were contemporaries. The Lord was speaking the same promises to them. And then we see this really fleshed out in great detail in Isaiah, in all the latter chapters of Isaiah, like the last 20 plus chapters of Isaiah, is all this glorious blessing that God is going to bring upon his people. It's clear that these blessed times are pointing to the times of the new covenant. There's sort of a near fulfillment of it in the promises that God gives to Israel, that I'm going to bring you back from exile. But we know that these promises are never as full as the prophets make them. The prophets talk about these glorious, glorious times. And then Israel's carted off into captivity. Then they're brought back and restored. And yet it's not the glorious times. It's good. God's been faithful to us, but it's not even as good as it was before. And yet the promises are astounding. So we know that it's pointing to the promises that only are to be realized in the kingdom of God, in his Messiah, which we come to know as Jesus Christ. Micah 4, 1 says, "In the last days it shall come to pass these things. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. The nations will pour in and bring their honor to the kingdom of God." What are we to make of these promises? Well, first of all, we want to understand that they are real earthly blessings. And the point I want to make here is that we're not to spiritualize these promises. When you read the promises in Micah, when you read them in Isaiah, when you read them in the other prophets, they appear to be talking about real blessings in real time on the earth. You will be blessed. You will multiply. You will be able to have relief from your enemies. There will be peace in the land. They won't learn war. There will be peace in the land, and those who could war will not be warring. They're real earthly blessings. So don't spiritualize them in the sense of making them up in heaven somewhere. These are only the blessings that come in a place where there is no chance of conflict, because we're off in the heavens somewhere. So these blessings are spiritual, but we shouldn't spiritualize them, i.e. Make them otherworldly. They're clearly happening on the earth in real time. And to that extent, we need to be able to see that these are blessings that are being talked about as happening in the recreation, the time when the Messiah comes and the recreation enters into the world. And that has happened in Jesus Christ. That has happened when Jesus came to the earth. God remade the earth in Christ. Well, we say, but it's not totally remade. It's not restored sinless and deathless pre-garden fall. And that's true, because there's a greater promise still awaiting. Waiting. That happens in the resurrection from the dead, when death and sin are finally put away. But we've already entered into the new heavens and the new earth. The recreation has actually begun. So we see the kind of language that this exile language that comes up over and over again in the scriptures. Man was driven out of the garden and became an exile. And the beautiful language is always this promise of return from exile. And then we see this happen to Israel repeatedly. Israel goes into exile. He has to leave, but then he gets to come back. And we see that story told again and again in this going to the promised land. We see it with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Moses, Nehemiah, all returned to exile to some promised blessing. But the promised blessing was never as full as the writing of it, as the declaration of it. And so we see that it couldn't happen. This full return to the promised land and the great blessings that God has said could not happen apart from the Christ. So first of all, they're real blessings. That's what I want to see. Don't spiritualize them away. God is talking about blessing us in real time. So we should receive these blessings. The blessings that we have, fruitful wombs and children and homes and peace, all those things are blessings from God in the new covenant. And they're real blessings in real time. At the same time, and this is that balancing act that we have from God, they're not absolute. So they're real, the blessings are real, but they're not the final thing that we pursue. The first and foremost thing that we pursue is a life in Christ, having Christ cover our sins, being in Him. So they're not absolute. They're real blessings, but we have to hold them loosely. We don't get to maintain them forever until the final consummation. To die and be to go to Jesus is a grand thing. It's a real blessing too. But the Bible teaches there's actually a greater blessing than that. And that's the blessing of the completed victory of Christ over death and sin, as God returns people fully to the Garden of Eden, the pre-fall Garden of Eden, where there's no death and there's no sin. There's no banishment. We receive the promised land and there's no threat of exile anymore. So blessings on this earth that we have now are real blessings, and we should see them as blessings from God. But if we hold on to them too tightly, our hands may not be free to receive an even greater blessing from God. And that we look forward to. He says of that day, in that day, verse 6, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Zion forever. This is the healing of the lame and the sick and the blind. Remember when John Baptist sends to Jesus and said, Are you the one? After he was in prison, are you the one, or shall we seek another? And Jesus said, go tell John what you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. That's the promise of this glorious kingdom in the last days that's to come, that Micah was talking about, that Isaiah was talking about. And it says that the Lord is going to reign over them in Zion forever. So we have to ask ourselves where this forever Zion is. It's clearly not Jerusalem. It's clearly not the little nation state of Israel. What is it? It's not the returned exiles, because they don't continue to flourish and prosper. It must be the kingdom of God. Again, back to Isaiah 9, and we all know this scripture. It's been immortalized in song. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is where our eschatology becomes very important. We begin to see what God is doing. He started in Jesus Christ, and he will continue to perform until all the earth is in submission to the Lord Jesus. These are glorious promises. We partake in it now, partially. And one day it will be fully consummated. There's an important section in we're still in chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. It talks about the captivity and return from Babylon. Now recall that Micah is preaching actually before the fall of Samaria. The two important powers at this point are Syria, which has been attacking Israel, and the king of even Judah sent for help from Assyria to help them against Syria, which he does. But Babylon, the Chaldeans, their kingdom is centered in Babylon, and they're not really on the scene yet here as the major threat. And so we see that this is a prophecy from God talking about a point in the future. And so that doesn't happen until over 100 years after the time that Micah is preaching here, where the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar come and destroy Jerusalem. Then we have a scripture in chapter 5 that is quoted in the New Testament, and we wanted to speak to that. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet of thee shall become forth that is to be ruler in Israel. And that's the prophecy that is mentioned, as you recall, as the wise men come and they're following the star, trying to find the Messiah. And then they come to Herod, and Herod summons them, and they trying to find out where this Messiah is. And Herod talks to all of his wise men, and they quote the scripture. And they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Micah's prophecy here comes to pass as, in fact, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And so Herod tries to deceive the wise men, and they wisely, as they should, for wise men, don't fall for his deceit, and they head back to their country. But that's the scripture that's quoted in the New Testament. Now, there's an important passage, I believe, in verses 3 through 6, where it's talking about being delivered from Assyria, being delivered from the Assyrians. Chapter 5, verse 5. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principled men. The point here is it goes on and talks about Assyria. He's saying that the Messiah is going to deliver us from Assyria. Now keep in mind here what I just mentioned. The particular threat to Jerusalem and Judah is not Assyria. They're not attacked by Assyria. It's later on. The Chaldeans come, and they are taken into exile and then delivered from that exile. That passage, I believe, could be taken as a paradigm for God's deliverance from all powers, particularly world powers. Who are the powers to come? These are just now arising as world powers right at this time. So you had mostly local powers. Now you have this big power that arises, Assyria, based out of Nineveh. And then you have the Chaldeans. And then you have Alexander the Great and the Greeks with his great march in the 300s. And then after that, you have the Roman Empire rising up. And all of these empires are to fall. The one eternal empire, the one kingdom that is going to reign supreme and be able to put all of these other kingdoms under his feet is the kingdom of Messiah. And I think this should give us great encouragement. As we look at this as a paradigm, there is no great empire that is going to be able to hold down God's kingdom. Not empires that could come at their day and wipe out relatively small nation states, or even larger empires that arise. America, if you think about this, the United States has been a dominant Christian world power for a long time. During our lifetimes, or maybe stretching back a little further, we have seen great oppressive regimes in Russia and in China, nations that have been great communist oppressors of Christians, trying to wipe Christians out, they outlaw the Christian faith, they raise the churches, they throw the Christians in jail, they command them not to speak in the name of Jesus. To this day, in some of the provinces in China, they're toppling over churches with crosses on them. And what is happening as a result of this? What is happening as a result of this in those particular countries? Well, we know that in China, the church is growing. In the last 100 years under this oppression, the church has grown. It's grown in numbers and it's grown in strength. You have to be a serious Christian if you want to be a Christian when they come and knock on your door and they're threatening to take away your stuff or throw you in jail or kill you. You've got to be pretty committed to Christ. And so this is what the Lord does. He uses even the attacks of enemies of Christ, to build his kingdom. Now we've been fortunate in this country. This country was built on Christian principles, largely by Christian men. Certainly the men who were most influential in our country were doing so for the sake of Christ. We're self-consciously doing this. And yet we live in times where we've waxed fat and kicked, and it's a little bit scary. What might the Lord bring upon us? Well, the kingdom of God is going to do just fine. If there is oppression and persecution even here in this country, what is going to be the response of God's people? They're going to call out to God. They're going to get serious about their faith. And the Lord is going to bless that and grow the church. There's a enormously famous passage at the end of near the end of Micah in chapter 6. I'll read 6 through 8 again. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this great, you know, what do I have to do? What great things do I have to do to please God? How righteous can I be? I'm going to do all of these glorious things. God in his kindness speaks to us of the simplicity, really, of our faith, particularly our faith in Christ. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Forget all those glorious things that you're going to do for God. God has already done glorious things for you. How do you respond to him? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is a common theme in the Old Testament. In our modern views of the Old Covenant, we often misspeak about the nature of that covenant. We speak of it in terms of works righteousness, as if that was the point of the covenant, that one had to fully obey in order to earn or merit God's favor. But that's not what we teach in the New Testament church. That's not what was taught in the Old Testament church. God never meant that to be the case, and the prophets made it explicitly clear. Circumcise your heart was the common refrain. To obey is better than sacrifice is a well-known biblical proverb. Not to obey in the sense to earn God's merit, but just do what God says. You can't pay God off through sacrifice. God has always extended grace to his people. This was true of Adam in the garden, of Abraham, whose faith was reckoned as righteousness, all true sons of Abraham who turn to Christ and are forgiven for their sins. We're fallen creatures. We cannot earn the reward of a perfect life or buy a perfect life. Our only hope is to rest in God's kindness and favor to us. So we turn to Christ and receive his forgiveness. Then what are we to do? We're to extend to others exactly what God has extended to us. We're to be image bearers. We act like God. We bear his image. We do what he does. Justice, mercy, humility reveal the character of Jesus. Justice, first of all, we're to be people of justice. God keeps track. The wicked shall not be acquitted, the Bible tells us. And of all people, we Christians should be for justice. We must pray, speak, and act for justice for the oppressed, the poor, the weak, the fatherless, the widow, the orphan. We must not bow down to those who pervert justice. Even if, even to some extent, if we're in favor of the outcome, sometimes we get pulled into sinful ways of seeking justice. If conservatives seek to thwart justice, we must resist. If liberals pervert justice, we must resist. We must be content to have some wrongs righted by God as he keeps track. And we must keep in mind that we are justified. So we seek God's justice, but we're a justified people. And sometimes if we think that way, we become self-righteous. Oh, I'm the just one. I need to seek justice because I'm just. But where did your justification come from? Your justification came from a merciful God who forgave your sins. And so we're a people of justice, but not justice without mercy. And this is why we have the rule of law. It's to be blind justice in one sense, right? Justice should rule without being swayed by someone's riches or someone's poverty. Justice must be fair. But if we demand complete and total justice without mercy, then we are not accurately reflecting the character of God. So in our own personal lives, as well as in the law that is representative of a Christian nation, should have mercy built into it. In personal matters, we must extend great mercy because God has been merciful to us. Within the law, we must have a system that judges righteously with justice as the goal, but also still has mercy built into it. And I'm thankful that we do have actually such a system here. Think of the woman caught in adultery, if you think about a legal system having mercy. This was a capital crime, right? Adultery was a capital crime. She could have been killed, and the man could have been killed. Now, there was an injustice being done. This is where you need to resist injustice. The people who were bringing her to Jesus were not just men. They wanted justice, but they weren't just. Where's the man? Should be the question, right? Well, they were trying to trap Jesus. That was part of their problem. But the woman really was guilty. We don't have any indication from the text that she wasn't guilty. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're not guilty. What he says is, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. He could have brought the harsh penalty of the law upon her, but he didn't. He wasn't going to be trapped by wicked men. But he does extend his grace to her. Grace and mercy. And so we need to have an understanding always of mercy within our system of justice. Also, humility. We might ask, how can God can be humble? If we're to be image bearers in all of these things, how do we bear the image of Christ in humility? You might think God doesn't need to be humble. He's the perfect one. He is the standard, so he doesn't have to be humble about carrying out his law or carrying out justice. But that's what makes the way of the Lord so astounding. He didn't have to humble himself, and yet he did so. He humbled himself and became a man. He humbled himself to submit to the unrighteousness of man. So even as we seek justice and mercy, we do so humbly, gladly working towards justice in Jesus Christ, receiving and extending God's mercy. Just as you have been forgiven, forgive. Just as you have been justified by grace through faith, extend that same kind of forgiveness and justice through mercy. In this way, we fulfill the law of love, the law of God, treating others the way we want to be treated, treating others with justice and mercy through humility. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hard words that come from your prophets. We thank you for the encouraging words that you send through the prophets by your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for this people gathered here who are a people who love you and love justice and love mercy and walk humbly before you. Lord, we pray that as we are tempted to sin and as we fall into sin, you would be gracious, a gracious Father to us and confront us, convict us, and turn us around. We thank you for Jesus, that in him you forgive us so that we can stand in your presence boldly, because of the righteousness that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you that because of your graciousness to us, we can extend grace to others. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to do this in the simple faith that has been presented to us by Micah. Lord, we give you the glory and honor for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Micah 7 says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquity. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers in the days of old. Dear saints, it is comforting to be in the presence of a gracious Father. We know that we do not always measure up to his expectations, and yet we find him full of favor, compassion, and mercy. This compassion and mercy subdues our sins and rebellions. His love, kindness, mercy, grace makes us want to love and serve him in appreciation. It is his love that motivates our love. This is the way of man and a woman, a father with his sons and daughters, a mother towards her children, Christ towards his church, the lover that motivates love. Furthermore, the lover is full of forgiveness. Tumultuous wrongs are forgiven and forgotten, thrown into the depths of the sea so that the calm waters return to the surface. Mercy and grace, God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. The bread that we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies to everlasting life as you trust in Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.